Joy is the director of our community outreach, and ShareFest, being as it is in the sixth year, is evolving, and there aren't as many big projects to do, so we're sort of decentralizing, and with 35 other churches involved in it, it's going to have a different look. But it does underscore one of the core values that we hold as a church, and that is that we serve. We worship, we learn, and we serve. Three core commitments of us as a church that we say this is what it means to be a member of Calvary. Okay, it's crowded in here today as I'm looking out here, and that means that many of you did not set your clocks back an hour, and you're not usually in here this service. Forward is what I meant to say. You set them backwards, that's why you're here. No. If I were to say to you, by the way, I say, well, what do you look for in a church? What do you want in a church? It's a big question. People, you know, looking for a church to attend, what do I want? Well, I would like there to be, you fill in the blank. There was a survey taken in the United States a number of years ago, and it just addressed people's opinion of church, going to church. And the two biggest issues that people had about going to church: sermons were boring and people weren't friendly. Okay? One of those is my job and one is really your job. And together, if that really is what people are thinking about when they come to church, oh man, what's he going to talk about today? Or How long will I get to nap today while he speaks? Or, you know, it's boring. It doesn't connect with me where I am. That's my fault. And it's my responsibility. And I will do my best to preach in a way, to speak to you in a way that is authentic and honest and connects to the text that we believe is real and is somewhat relevant to your life. Because really what we want you to do is to hear the sermon and say, okay, what has God said to me? The other side of that is your responsibility, is that as people come in, we want people to feel welcomed in here and for people to be friendly. Because, you know, people come into church and say, I'm looking for certain things in a church when I show up. And they'll make their decision on whether or not they come or stay. But all of that is somewhat secondary to a more significant question that is answered in the text that we're going to look at this morning in 1 Timothy, and that is, what does God say the church ought to be like? And it's really like, what do I want in a church? I want lots of happy people who sing happily. That's what I want. I like it when you sing happy. And I like it even better when the song calls for clapping, that you actually clap during the song. I like the offering. But it doesn't really matter that much what I like. At least it's not first. What question we ought to be answering is, what does God think church ought to be like? It's His. So with that in our mind, let's see if we can answer that question. I want you to open your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're back into our study that we've called Forged, because it's conceptually this letter written to a young Christian leader named Timothy, a pastor whose life is being shaped by this letter, so that he will lead a church in the city of Ephesus that's never had a church before. It's first century, first time the church has showed up. This is what church should be like. This is what people who go to church ought to do. And in fact, what we do today is land on the very purpose statement for the letter, according to Paul. And it begins in verse 14 of chapter 3. 1 Timothy 3, 14. I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He, who was revealed in the flesh, was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up to glory. Let's ask God to help us understand these words. Father, we hold the Bible in our hand, and the words that we've just read, we recognize as being the words than more the Apostle Paul. These are the words that you have given to us. These are the words of God through Paul for our help. Now I pray that the Holy Spirit of God will come upon all of us, some eager to learn, some curious, some reluctant. Break through all of our hearts and speak to us what you know we need to hear, and we pray that we'll be changed in a way that moves us closer to you, more like our Savior whom we love. If there is one or two, if there are many in this room today who as yet have not yielded their life to Jesus and recognized that he gave himself for them, I also pray that the Spirit of God will open their hearts to repent of their sins, to receive forgiveness for everything, and to be born again through Christ. May this happen today as you work among us. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. So the question that Paul says, or really the purpose for which he writes this letter, is I'm writing you that you'd know how to live in the church. You'd know how to conduct yourself in the household of God. Let me unpack three statements that Paul uses to describe the fellowship of people who follow Jesus. I'm writing that you would know how to conduct yourself in the household of God. That phrase is really Paul's way of talking about the family of believers who have trusted in Christ and follow him and say, Jesus is my Savior. And it's bigger than who's in this room. It's the collection of people everywhere who have trusted Christ, the household of God. This is the way Paul describes it. It really is underscoring that we are a family together. And this is one of the most important ideas or metaphors of the church, that we're family. We're related to each other. And really what we underscore is that we're in a community of people who belong to God. We are the household of God. And I don't think there's any bricks and mortar in this phrase. I really think that it refers to the membership of people who are Christ followers. We're the family of God. This is why over and over again in the scriptures it says to this effect, while you have opportunity, you should do good to all people, but especially to the household of God, the family of God, those who know the Lord. You are no longer foreigners, aliens, strangers, but you are fellow citizens with God's people and members of his household. So when you came to Jesus and you have given your life to him, and I realize some of you may not have done that yet, and we're praying that you'll see why that's so important for you. But if you've done that, you are a part of something bigger than yourself, bigger than your life group, bigger than your youth group, bigger than this church. It's part of the being of the family of God, and how awesome to be a part of his family. So when Paul says to Timothy, I want you to know how to conduct yourself in God's family, really, we take away from that, then when we get together and we meet here, we are celebrating that this is not first and foremost Calvary Bible Church in Boulder, but this is God's family. And this is not Tom's church. Can I get an amen? Yeah, it's not mine. It's not the elders. It's not first and foremost any family who's been here the longest or gives the most or does the most. This is God's family. And so the operative question is, how does God want things to happen in his family? What's important for God when he says, I want my family to act in this way? As little dysfunction as possible would be really good. But what he knows is my family is a little messed up. They're all in process. They're all coming to me. And they're leaving certain things behind. And they're all on the journey. And God acknowledges that there'll be issues in his family. But it's his family. And so we ask the question, what does God want of us? What we know more than anything else is God wants his family to love each other. God wants his family to forgive each other, to pray for each other, to support each other. What we understand is when we come into this family together, they're all different people. Some of you in this room are under 20. Some of you aren't. Some of you are at the way other end of the spectrum, but we celebrate what God does in our family. Let me put a parenthesis here. In the first service, we often celebrate birthdays because they hit this marker. And we have one. I know he's in here. I saw him come in here. Where are you, Walter? How far back is Walt? All right. You have a birthday. Just go ahead. Stand up. Everybody, this is Walt. He turns 80 this week. Say okay. But he digs this service. I like that. He's here, and he is not retired either. He's retired from work, but very busy in the Lord's work. Anybody else celebrating 80 this week? Okay. We celebrate the family of things that come in. When I came into the first service this morning, Jim Shook came in. Jim wears glasses that are very thick, big sunglasses over, and walks with a cane, and because he's almost blind. And I saw him coming. I got next to him, and he had to get about this close to see it was me. And I said, good morning, and I said, how are you doing? He said, I am doing so great. God is so good. And he just couldn't say enough about God as he walked in the door and found his way to his seat. And I just thought, okay, the family of God is very diverse. And it's really, really important that we celebrate the relationships that are first and foremost true of us, that we are family. And this is why when we are in God's house, we think about each other in a different way. Not that you live in that city or you do that job or you do that. You know Christ, I know Christ. You are the Father's, I belong to the Father's. Therefore, we are a community together. A Christ-centered community are words that we use. But we really are a family. And I just want to remind you, when Paul wrote this, he said, I want you to think about how you conduct yourself in church. And I want to just call you out of being isolated. If you're by yourself, you come to church and you just do your own little thing, I want to call you and say, come get into community. Meet some other people. Be in a life group. Go to a class. We want you to be in family where you experience love and fellowship and the support of the family of God. Because we're a family, we mean relationships are important. And we say what happens here is significant for God because it's his family. I just got a new addition at my house. Our family has grown. I have a new resident who lives with us. He has four legs and he's furry. You know, I thought about a cat ever so briefly. I got a new dog. Our dog for 12 and a half years passed away in October, and I argued that she was irreplaceable. And I lost that argument. So I now have another dog, and he's a puppy, and he's not that well-behaved yet, but he's learning. And one thing that I want him to learn unequivocally is that this is my house. And he has to learn how to conduct himself in my house. I want it. I mean, he will only stay if he conducts himself in my house the way I want to, because it's my house. You know, and that's the way it is in church, in a sense, that we ought to think that what happens here, what we do here, and the way we live is for God, because we belong to Him. That's why when you come in and you think about singing songs with Aaron as he leads, just gentle reminder, we don't say, I don't know if I like that song. I wonder. You ought to be thinking this, God, this is for you. We're your family. I want to know how to live in this house. The second phrase that he uses, that you would know how to conduct yourself in the household of God, comma, the church of the living God. And he uses another set of words to describe what he says. This is what God thinks of his church, the church of the living God. It helps us to know that the word church in Greek comes from two words, ek kaleo, which means to call out. So when we say the church, those who are called out of the world and called to God. We are the one that are called out to be assembled together for God, the church of the living God. And when he uses the phrase living God, I'm sure that Paul has in his mind making a comparison to dead idols, dead traditions. Ephesus was a city with many idols. They're all dead, dead statues. There was a temple there, the temple of Diana, and it had 127 huge pillars on it. Dead. Us, living. When Paul uses the phrase, we are the ones called out to the living God. I think he was trying to say to Timothy, I want you to remind the members of your church that the God they serve is alive. Not dead. Not historical. He is alive. This phrase has a lot of rich heritage history in the Old Testament. I think if Paul had used it with Timothy, he would have thought in many places of the phrase living God, which shows up over and over again in the Old Testament when the prophets were saying, this is the God, the living God. You serve the living God. I want to show you one of them to remind you and to encourage your heart that the God we serve together here is not dead. He is alive. Just keep your finger here and turn back in the Old Testament to 1 Samuel chapter 17. It'll be a familiar story to those of you who have been in Sunday school a few times in your childhood. But 1 Samuel chapter 17 is the account of a young shepherd boy named David who encounters a massive man by the name of Goliath. And the scene is set in 1 Samuel chapter 17 that all of the armies of Israel are afraid of Goliath. David hears about that, and he shows up, small, young, wimpy shepherd boy. All of the soldiers are around him. And verse 26 of 1 Samuel 17, David says to the men who are standing around him, you see him standing around, this young buck shows up, like some of you guys who are here, you're maybe 15, 18, I don't know how old he was. And you say, hey, what's going to happen to the man who takes care of this Philistine? What will be done to the one who takes away this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For, I'm in verse 26, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that should taunt the armies of the living God? Here is this young shepherd boy around the soldiers all clad in their armor who says to them, who's going to deal with this giant who stands in front of God's army and says to the army, you are nothing? And we're talking about the army of the living God. Who's going to deal with this guy? What he relies on is not the strength of the army or the strength of the king or his own strength, but he stands between this giant and the living God and said, who's going to deal with this guy? Because he taunts not us. He taunts our living God. Who's going to do something about that? Well, he has a conversation with the king in verse 33. Then Saul said to David, you're not able to go against the Philistine to fight against him. You're a youth. And he's been a warrior from his youth. You're just a young boy. And David said to Saul, your servant was tending his father's sheep when the lion and bear came and took a lamb from the flock. And I went out after him, and I attacked him and rescued the lamb from his mouth. And he rose up against me, and I seized him by the beard, and I struck him and killed him. Your servant has killed both, a lion and a bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine will be one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God. You see in David's heart here a view of God that says he is alive and he is way more powerful than Goliath. And I think when Paul wrote to Timothy and he said, you need to remember something. You are the church of the living God. I think he meant to raise their minds to have a view of God that was so different than every other religion, that our view of God is that he is alive, that he is active, that he rescues his people, and that he empowers his people to do his job. And I bet if David were here, he would say to all of us in this room, hey, what are you worried about? Why are you letting these things trouble you? I was a young lad when I took on a lion. I took on a bear. I killed Goliath, and I did it all in the strength of the living God. Why are you letting, and you fill in the blank, my economic uncertainty taunt your faith in the living God? Why are you letting cancer or the threat of cancer undo you? Why this broken relationship? You know, I think David would say, you need to remember something. You serve the living God. And I hope that it will always be in our hearts as a congregation that we don't have dead traditions. We don't serve a God who isn't involved. We are the church of the living God. And therefore, it matters how you worship. It matters how you learn. It matters how you serve. It matters how you live, how you spend your money, how you spend your time. Because you are not just along in the flow of religious exercise. You serve the living God. And being alive, he's with us. Lastly, Paul says, I want you to know how to live together as the community of God's people, because the church of the living God is the pillar and the support of the truth. This is the phrase he uses at the end of verse 15. And by this, he means to suggest that it is the truth of God that gives direction and support and guidance to the church. The church upholds or promotes or communicates the truth of God. The church is the support of the truth that people in the world need to have in order to be a part of his family. Now, we could say a lot about the truth, but we have said many times that in our day, truth is what people believe. This is not what the scriptures teach. But today, most people believe that truth is determined by the greatest number of people who believe a certain thing. If you believe it, it's true, or it's true for you. What we would hear from Paul and all the apostles and the words of Jesus is that the truth of Jesus can stand on its own as truth whether or not people believe it. Thy word is true, settled in the heaven. Abide in my word and you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. The truth of God is sharp, powerful, sharper than any sword, able to come to the very depths of your soul and pierce your heart and get you when you're least expecting it. And this can do to you what you never saw coming. That's why some of you come to church and you say, wow, the Lord really spoke to me this morning. And you'll talk to me after the service and say, when you said blah, 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 you know, the Lord really spoke to me. And I think, I didn't say that. That wasn't in my notes. I don't remember even preaching it. And God will take something from his word and zing you and say, no, you need to pay attention to this. Because the truth of God is able to come. And one thing that the church needs to do without compromise is say, what has the Lord said? Where is it written? Where is it written in the scriptures? And then we'll study those things and we'll search those things and we'll live by the truth of God. One of the things that's happening in our denomination is, as we've told you, is we are adopting a new statement of faith that is richer, fuller, more precise, stronger. It's a beautiful new statement. And you've heard now that over the next couple weeks, we're going to have opportunities for you to interact around it. And I hope before you leave today, you'll pick up a flyer out at the Welcome Center. It's the new statement of faith that we'll adopt in April. But what we ask of you is that you search those things and you know the truth of God and you be anchored on it. Because as a church, when we say, what does God want for His church? God really wants His church to be anchored on the truth, to be unmovable on the truth. And to not compromise when the world says, when someone else says, I think you ought to adopt this position. We're trying not to do that. We say, well, what does it say in the scriptures? The church's job is to promote the truth of God. Now, what follows here is a beautiful phrase that I think sort of was one of the ways the church celebrated its life together in Jesus and the truth of God. Because the end of verse 15 leads into verse 16, great is the mystery of godliness. And then there are six lines together that I think was an early church hymn recited together by common confession. The church all said these lines together. And essentially, this is the first bit of New Testament liturgy, a creedal confession that probably was recited in Ephesus, and it went like this. Great is the mystery of godliness. Reference to Christ. He, Jesus, was revealed in the flesh, was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up to glory. Six lines, six verbs, all put forward in the original language, manifest in the flesh, and essentially it takes a view of Jesus from heaven to earth, accomplishing His work back to heaven. He was manifest in the flesh. This is the incarnation. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He took on human form. And the church all said together, I think, by common confession, Jesus Christ was manifest in the flesh. Let's say it together. Jesus Christ was manifest in the flesh. Well, what we know by that was He who always existed in heaven took upon Himself the form of a man and became like us. But we celebrate that. You want to know the truth about Jesus? What do you think about Jesus? He always existed as God. He is God. But He took on human form and manifest flesh and blood. Was vindicated in the Spirit. Vindicated means was made righteous, was declared righteous. That's why you see throughout the book of Acts, this phrase of Jesus, He is the righteous one. He was declared righteous. Made righteous. Ultimately, although He was righteous for all of His life, His work on the cross, I believe, is in view here. That He died for our sins. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God. When Christ died and was buried and rose again, God said, finished. Righteousness of God has been accomplished. Sin paid for. Vindicated or made righteous. Seen by angels after His death. The whole spiritual realm was aware of what Jesus was doing. Preached to the nations. Declared to all, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Believed on in the world. All of the world is hearing this message, and many are believing. And then He was taken up in a glorious ascension into heaven. And essentially, these six lines point to Jesus. Took on human form, made righteous through His death, seen by angels, proclaimed in the world, believed on in the world, and ascended into heaven in a glorious ascension. Work finished. These six lines were for the church in the first century a Christocentric celebration of our life. And I want to rehearse for you that as we meet together, we answer this question, how does God want us to live in the church in Boulder? Celebrate Christ. His life, His death, His resurrection,
His ascension into heaven, His accomplishment of eternal life. And so what a great fitting conclusion to our service this morning, that we're going to eat this bread and drink this cup in remembrance of Him who was manifest in the flesh, declared righteous in spirit, seen by angels, preached in the world, believed on in the world, and taken up into heaven. He is the living Savior. He died, but lives forevermore. And I pray as we come to worship Him by eating and drinking, you'll worship Him. And you'll remember that He lives for you. I'm going to lead us in prayer. And I just ask you, just quietly sit where you are. And then our elders are going to come. We're going to give bread to you. We'll eat together. And we'll pass out a cup. We'll drink together. And what will be in our mind this morning as we worship Him, as we eat this, is Christ is alive. We are part of His family through faith in Jesus. Again, earlier I said to you, if you have not trusted in Christ, why not right now? Why not right where you sit? Open your heart to Jesus and say, will you forgive me of my sins and come into my life? And I want to follow you. You who are the Son of God. And then eat with us and drink in celebration. And you eat this bread, you proclaim, you make an announcement to God, yes, Christ died for me. Let's do that together in worship. Father, I thank you so much that we have become part of your family through Christ. And we want to answer this question, what do you want of our lives? What do you want in the church? I pray, oh God, that we will be the Christ-centered community of people who love you most and love and serve others. And we know this is only possible for us today because of what you have done for us. And what we're about to do now is our celebration of this reality, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and He rose again on the third day. And now all who believe in Him have life through His name. We believe in you, Lord Jesus, living Savior. And as we eat this bread, we remember that your body was broken, that you received in your flesh wounds that were the scourging of your heavenly Father because of my sins. I am humbled again to remember that you paid the price for my failures and dishonesty, my greed and my lust and my pride, and all of my sin you died to forgive. I'm mindful of that, Lord Jesus, as I eat today. And I pray all of us as we hold this bread will both remember in gratitude and eat in thanksgiving that Jesus paid it all. It's with Christ in our mind that we eat this bread. In His name we pray.